Thanks for listening to another message from Life Christian Church. We hope it challenges and encourages you and helps you to grow in your faith. Don't forget, download our app to stay up to date with what's going on at Life, share your prayer requests or pray for others, read the Bible online and much, much more. Simply search for Life Christian Church in your app store. To recap a little bit of the heart behind this series, so often we have the sense in life that somehow all the pieces are kind of randomly, like when you take the lid off a jigsaw and you pull the pieces out, that there's just kind of this random mess of pieces, and it's up to us to try and put all the pieces in life together. And then we come to church and we hear wonderful platitudes like, God's got a wonderful plan for your life. And I understand the sentiment behind that platitude, but life doesn't always look like this first picture, which is a completed jigsaw puzzle. Sometimes I think when we think in regards to God and the will of God, and when we hear platitudes like, God's got a wonderful plan for your life, we kind of get this picture. It's a completed masterpiece. And all the pieces make sense. All the parts just lock in together to make something so complete and so wonderful. And then when life doesn't work out that way, as invariably it doesn't, we sometimes wonder what's gone wrong. What have I done wrong? And then we start to heap a whole bunch of condemnation on ourselves, which the devil loves. And sometimes well-meaning people can also inadvertently heap condemnation upon us as well as they try to assess and understand what's gone wrong, that this is not what life looks like. And so what I've been trying to help us understand through this series is that life actually looks like this. It doesn't look like that. It looks like this. That your life is a bit oddly shaped. It is unique. There's a pattern on this that doesn't make sense often in and of itself. But what God wants for your life is that you actually plug into a greater plan and a greater purpose. And I think this is what God's will for your life looks like. It's like that. That you're a part of something that God is doing on a much grander scale. Somebody once said these words. They said, and I love this quote, and you've heard me say it often, we're not human beings having a spiritual experience. We're spiritual beings having a human experience. We're not human beings having a spiritual experience. We're spiritual beings having a human experience. That's God's perspective of us. And it actually needs to be our perspective of ourselves. Because if we start out asking about the will of God and we put ourselves in the center of that question, i.e. we say, what's the will of God for me? It actually becomes all about me, and I become the central focus of what I understand God's will to be. And so what we're doing is looking for God to somehow make my life in my own context richer and more beautiful and more complete and just more wonderful. Now, God does all of those things for us, but it's not in the context of us. It's in the context of Him. We shouldn't be asking, what's the will of God for me? We should be asking, what's the will of God, full stop? What is God doing on a grand scale? What is God doing in the world today? What is God's business? And it's an activity that was evident and active long before I was born, and it's something that will continue long after I'm gone, if Jesus doesn't come back in the meantime. And so we've got to understand, again, we're not human beings having a spiritual experience, because if we live life from that framework, then it is about our spiritual experience in enhancing our human experience. But rather, if we see ourselves as God does, from an eternal perspective, as primarily spiritual beings, then suddenly life seems to make a lot more sense. Because we're not focused just on the brief moment of time we have on the face of this planet, but we're viewing it with a far broader perspective and from God's perspective that says, I have eternity to look forward to. And so if I understand and if I go through life understanding that I have eternity to look forward to, it changes what I invest into. And again, if we're living life from a human perspective and my spirituality might enhance that experience, then what we're looking for God will be very, very different. We'll be looking for God to enhance our human experience. But if we look to it from an eternal perspective that says, I'm a spiritual being and I enjoy a human experience on the face of this planet for a very brief moment of time, then I will be, first of all, investing into the things which have eternal significance. And so often those things don't even begin to resemble the things that we put the greatest value on from a human temporal perspective. Does that make sense this morning? And we began to unpack last week, what does the will of God look like in the context of the church? Because one of the things that we understand from an eternal perspective is that God hasn't created us to do life alone, and it's part of this picture. We've got all other interconnected jigsaw puzzle pieces around us, and we were designed to function in community with others. One of the biggest problems in the world today is the breakdown of community. Everybody is becoming so isolated. Everybody is merging across to technology, which they claim is, you know, community, which is a load of rubbish. And increasingly, we're becoming more and more isolated, which makes for some funny moments when you see people walking down the street looking at their phone and running into telegraph poles. But it's tragic. We're becoming increasingly disconnected from one another, and we're removing we're migrating our social connection with real living human beings. We're migrating across to virtual connection on the internet, and we feel that somehow we're part of a community, and it's rubbish. We're not. All we're doing is becoming increasingly isolated. And we are never going to change the world in isolation. We're never going to impact the world in isolation. We're never going to live lives of eternal significance in isolation. It's not how God has wired us, and it's not how God has designed us. So friends, we've got to start asking the right questions. And as I said, last week we started to unpack this, and I want to build on what I shared last week a little bit further. Because when the church was born, it exploded into growth, and the disciples became known, or the apostles became known as men who turned their world upside down. And that is, I think that is the most amazing reputation the church can have. People who turned their world upside down. As I said last time, on the day of Pentecost, two things happened. The first thing that happened was that the disciples received the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to unpack what that means this morning for those who might be visiting, and this is all a little bit fresh. The second thing that happened is that Jesus received a new body. So Jesus had died on the cross. He had raised from the dead, which is amazing. We'll talk a little bit about that this morning as well. But then he ascended to the Father. And on the day of Pentecost, when the disciples received the Holy Spirit, at the same time, Jesus received a new body, and it's called the church. And that's why you find great analogies about the body referring to the church throughout the New Testament. The Apostle Paul particularly talks about the body and how, you know, Jesus is the head of the body. We're all members of the body. And it's just this beautiful picture of us working together in harmony and in community. And I want to unpack that today. 2 Corinthians 2 and 15, the Apostle Paul writes, "For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life." And these are the words I want to pick up on this morning. And who is equal to the task? Who is equal to such a task. Interesting words. What is fascinating is as you read Paul's writings, and I love the writings of Paul, he takes up a massive chunk of the New Testament. He is the great apostle. He is largely responsible for how we meet and the way we meet and the nature in which we meet. I mean, he was one of the great founders of the early church. But it's interesting, right through his writings, he commonly gives this sense of feeling incredibly insufficient for the task. And he's really honest and really transparent about his own sense of inadequacy. And I actually love that. We need more transparency in the church, amen? He says, who is equal to such a task? So listen, here's the encouragement. You and I are actually in really, really good company when we feel any sense of inadequacy about anything. And we've got to understand that expressing a sense of inadequacy in and of itself is actually a sign of strength, not weakness. And that sounds nonsensical. But being honest about our inadequacies is actually a really, really healthy thing. I know when Kerry and I planted this church 15 years ago, that was a massive sense of inadequacy. I'm really thankful it wasn't my idea because I never would have done it. But I can remember early on in the life of the church, I was just bawling my eyes out to God saying, God, how can I adequately care for these people? And that was an honest cry from my heart, but also I had to wake up and realize that that's actually a really healthy position. Because God's saying, in effect, what I've called you to do, I'm not requiring you to do, I just need you to be available so I can do it through you. And that needs to be our position, as it was the Apostle Paul's position. We've all got to come to that place of going, you know what, I am feeling inadequate to do what God has called me to do. I feel inadequate just to be who God has called me to be. And I want you to tune in this morning because there might be people here this morning that think, mate, this Christian life is really, really hard going. Can I encourage you this morning? It shouldn't be. And I'm not saying it's free from challenge. I'm just saying it shouldn't be hard as far as the energy and the discipline it requires. Because if you're finding hard work as far as energy and as far as discipline and as far as focus and as far as staying on the track, it's actually an indicator that you're trying to do it in your own strength instead of looking to God to be the strength of what it is to live the Christian life. And I've often said this, I often say, I actually can't live the Christian life. I can't do it. I don't have what it takes to live the Christian life. There's only one person who can successfully live the Christian life, and it's actually Jesus. And the really cool thing is, the moment we say yes to Jesus, come into my life, I need your forgiveness, I seek your salvation, I need you to change me from the inside out to be my Lord and Savior. God, I surrender my heart to you. The moment we do that, that's when Jesus takes up residency in our lives and says, what I'm going to do now, if you will allow me, is I'm going to live my life through you. And it is that and that alone that actually makes the Christian life work. So here is Paul, one of the greatest heroes of the faith, and says, I'm not equal to the task. Who is equal to such a task? So where did he get his power? He actually answers his own question. 2 Corinthians 3 and 4. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves. I love these words, but our adequacy is from God. I love that. Your adequacy and my adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate servants of a new covenant. If you don't know what that means, simply is saying it's God who makes us adequate to be the church as he has called us to be. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Again, those words, our adequacy is from God. The fact is, friends, we are weak. Yes, we feel inadequate. Yes, we feel incapable of being the people that we feel we know God wants us to be, but is saying, I am your adequacy. Jesus is your adequacy. My Holy Spirit is all that you need to do what I've called you to do and to be who I've called you to be. Which means if we're going to be his hands, if we're going to be his feet, if we're going to be his voice and his presence and his aroma, as Paul said in that earlier verse, we've got to realize the only way that it's going to happen is if we realize I am inadequate, but God is adequate, that I can only do it with his strength, his enabling, his Holy Spirit working in and through me. You see, here's the thing. There's nothing wrong with inadequacy as long as you don't use it as an excuse. I'll say it again. There's nothing wrong with inadequacy as long as you don't use it as an excuse. Inadequacy is a good thing if you allow it to be the very thing that motivates you to press deeper into God and to say, Father, you've got to make this thing work. You've got to make this jigsaw puzzle piece make sense. I can't do it myself. I can't plug into your kingdom's purposes without your power, without your strength, without your presence working in and through my life. Without that, God, I'm just going to be this messed up, odd-shaped, ill-defined thing that doesn't seem to have any purpose. But God, by his Holy Spirit, plugs us into his kingdom purpose and the whole thing begins to make sense because it's not about us, it's about him. Can I hear an amen this morning? So the Apostle Paul felt inadequate, but the Apostle Paul comes onto the scene later. He actually was not one of the first disciples. He didn't get to spend that time as the disciples did with Jesus while he was alive. But the interesting thing is, as you look at the disciples who lived with Jesus for 3 years of his life and were there as he's observing his ministry, firsthand witnesses, I reckon following Jesus around wouldn't have been the greatest exercise in self-confidence. I think in following Jesus around, if you felt inadequate before Jesus called you, I think following him around for 3 years probably would have heightened the sense of inadequacy. And you've got to understand, most of these guys, not terribly well educated, I believe most of them still probably in their later teenage years. So these were young guys. And I guarantee there was a heap of times where these guys, being first-hand witnesses to Jesus' miracles, his teaching, his influence, would have turned to each other and said, did you see that? Guarantee there would have been a number of times when they did that. And so coming at the end of that three-year experience, these disciples wouldn't have felt more adequate. I think they would have felt more inadequate, which heightens a lot of the activity around the time where Jesus was arrested and crucified. You didn't see a bunch of guys who were suddenly full of confidence and faith. You found a bunch of guys who their teacher, their rabbi had gone, and they were just living in fear of their lives behind closed doors. In fact, they decided, I'm going to go back to fishing. So I look at these men that Jesus himself chose, and I reckon that they had a good reason, perhaps, to share those same feelings of inadequacy, if not more so than we do. But after the resurrection, Jesus had this period of time, a short period of time, with the disciples again. And he appears to them, Matthew 28 and 18, this is towards the end of that time that he had. So Jesus, the tomb was empty, and here is the risen Jesus spending time with his disciples again. That would have been an interesting time. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Here is Jesus commissioning the disciples. He's basically saying, we call this the Great Commission. He's basically saying, guys, we've had this brief period together. You've gone through all that stuff, my crucifixion, my here I am resurrected. I mean, that would just be amazing. But now he's got to ascend to the Father. The reason Jesus has to ascend to the Father is so that he can then send his Holy Spirit to fill the life of the believers to get on with the job of continuing the work of Jesus in the world, to be the new body of Christ, to be the church. And so here he is commissioning these guys. And I tell you what, that's an impossibility. From where they stood, perhaps feeling a little bit inadequate, it's like, are you serious? How can we possibly be the continuing work of Jesus in the world? We've observed his power. We've observed all that he's done. And now it's like he's passing that baton onto us. He's passing that responsibility onto us. How can we do that? And it's interesting, if you go back just two verses, then the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. So these guys are still plagued with doubt. They're still plagued with insecurity. They're still plagued with this sense of inadequacy. They still don't know really what's going on in their world. So how can these simple, unsophisticated men fulfill a mission that, humanly speaking, is absolutely impossible? Not forgetting that those words from Matthew 28 are the last recorded words that we have from Jesus before he ascended to the Father. They are daunting, daunting words. How could it be done? Well, I mentioned this last week. There was a moment at the end of Jesus' life where he's with his disciples the night he was betrayed, the evening before he was to be crucified. He's with his disciples in the upper room. And John gives an extended account of what happened in the upper room, because I think John has insight that perhaps the other writers didn't. But Jesus, at one point, and John certainly paints a picture that this is a pretty, it's a pretty chaotic sort of meeting. It's not this relaxed gathering that we see in wonderful pieces of art. There's all kinds of accusations, all kinds of questions going on, and Jesus is trying to diffuse things and trying to help them understand. But there's stubbornness and just, you know, these guys just not understanding. But Jesus says this. Sorry, I'm jumping ahead there, Bev. John 14 and 15. If you love me, you will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him or knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. That's a brand new concept. And I, just before that, he says, I will not leave you as orphans. I'll not leave you as orphans. Such a beautiful, beautiful, tender picture. And then we fast forward to that great commission that we read, you know. And so the two go hand in hand. Jesus is saying, I'm giving you this great commission. I'm commissioning you to continue my work, to be the new body of Jesus. But it is me that is going to empower you to do that. It is Jesus who will be the lifeblood of that new body. Acts 1 and 4, on one occasion while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. He goes on in verse 8, but you will receive power. Everybody say power. That wasn't terribly convincing. You will receive power. That was, thank you very much. That was a nice effort. I think it was that you, Ben Burrows? Absolutely awesome. Let's say power one more time. Power. Power. That's good. You've at least woken up. That's good. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And here's the whole point, friends. They needed his power to accomplish his commands. They needed to be transformed, and friends, so do we. Can I hear an amen this morning? I want to show you this clip, and I showed this a few years ago to perhaps make a similar point, but I like this clip. Thanks, Bev. So let me draw a ridiculous parallel. Jesus said to the disciples, you've walked with me for 3 years. You've seen everything I've done. Now, I'm out of here. It's up to you guys. I would liken it to this guy saying, phoning me up and saying, oh, Peter, I've got a concert in Devonport Entertainment Centre on Friday night, but I can't be there. Could you do it for me? It's a ridiculous parallel, but can you understand? I mean, that's just insane. Now, for me to be able to do that, I wouldn't have time enough to even begin to develop the skills to do that. The only way that it could happen is if he could magically somehow transfer all his talent and transfer essentially his spirit into me. That's the only way it could be accomplished. Humanly speaking, it would be impossible for me to ever do that. And this is the point Jesus is making. Christ is the very essence of the Christian life. Can I hear an amen? God has given us. He's given us the Holy Spirit. He's given us his power. And the Holy Spirit indwells us the moment we turn to God in faith. So here's the good news. If you are a follower of Jesus this morning, you have his power in you. Jesus is in you. The Holy Spirit resides in you. And the more you surrender your life to him, the more you live your life from that eternal perspective, the more that you live out the words of the song that we sang that says, Jesus, you alone, I just focus on you. You are my reason for being. God, you are everything. When we live with that focus and live in that position of surrender and that expectation that I am a part of the body of Christ and Jesus' great commission to the disciples extends to me today, when we begin to live from that position, then we have the expectation that it's going to activate what the Holy Spirit wants to do in and through us. Can I hear an amen this morning? Friends, the Holy Spirit is there to empower us to be the church. Now back to the first century, back to the disciples. They were to wait in Jerusalem according to Jesus' command, to wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit's power to descend upon them. It would be the very same power that they saw working in Jesus' life. That's the promise. It would be a power strong enough to transform these inadequate men filled with a sense of limitation, filled with a sense of fear, into bold and courageous apostles. It sounds like a really bold statement to make, except that we know it actually happened. It's exactly as Jesus had promised. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. And the Acts 2 records these amazing events as the Holy Spirit, as Jesus promised, as the Holy Spirit was poured out and the church exploded into being. The church was born where these apostles still mortal? Absolutely, of course they were. Were they still flawed? Guaranteed they were. But deep within their being came an empowering enablement that resulted in them absolutely turning the world upside down. It was Jesus' power in the place of inadequacy. And I love this encounter we read of in Acts chapter 4. Peter and John have been found guilty of healing a lame man on the Sabbath. It's interesting that they're arrested because that was against the law. And they're dragged before the court of the day to testify in their defense. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, so were Caiaphas, John Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them, began to question them, by what power or what name did you do this? Verse 8 tells us all we need to know. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. It's all we need to know. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Jerusalem, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. I love that, going before a hostile court and preaching the gospel at them. That's not human courage, that is Holy Spirit prompted. And I love the result, verse 13, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Wow. What a testimony. Friends, does the world look at us and say the same thing? I don't know what you guys do over at East Ulverston Primary School of a Sunday morning, but I work with you and you are different. I don't know what's going on, but maybe it's because you've been with Jesus. Is that our testimony? That people see Jesus in us. Friends, they need to. They need to see Jesus in us. I pray that your life and I pray that my life would have the thumbprint of God all over it. People would say, man, something about you. I think you've been with Jesus. Because the scripture actually tells us that even as Christians, we can actually resist the Holy Spirit. Saddens my heart that there's Christians in the world today who just kind of deny that the Holy Spirit wants to do that through his church. And it's like, well, if that works for you, have fun at church on Sunday. Because it's not about religion, it's about relationships, it's about a God who says, I want to inhabit my people and turn their world upside down. Because they're living their lives recognizing it's not about what I want God to do for me. It's living my life recognizing I'm part of a much bigger plan, a much bigger purpose, and a much bigger puzzle. And for my life to find its ultimate fulfillment, I need to plug into that plan. I need to plug into that purpose. And it's the same call, it's the same commission that he gave to the disciples, that we would go and make disciples of all nations. And it starts here in Ulverston. It starts in your workplace. And as we live lives fully surrendered and say, God, just flood me by your Holy Spirit. Flood me and overflow me so that I carry with me the aroma of Jesus. and that people can't help themselves. They mightn't like it, but they come and say, oh man, there's something that annoys the tripe out of me about you. It annoys the heck out of me, but I can't deny it. And maybe it is the Jesus thing. That people would see there's something different about us, that we've lived lives fully surrendered here this morning. Don't resist the Holy Spirit. One of the ways that we actually actively resist the Holy Spirit is by using that sense of inadequacy as an excuse. Well, if I can't do it, God can't do it. And people use inadequacy as an excuse for not being obedient. The other big way we can resist the Holy Spirit is simply functioning purely in our own strength and capacity. And I'm going to misquote an old saying. It's not in my notes. It just sprung into my head then. If all we rely on human effort, we're only ever going to reproduce what human effort can reproduce. And what that can often look like in the local church is really, really slick production. Fantastic production values, but no touch of the Holy Spirit. But what it can also look like in the local church is that the stuff that goes on that is inexplicable apart from the fact that Jesus is alive and is working through us. And this becomes a place of hope. It becomes a refuge. It becomes a place where life begins to make sense for those who come through the doors. And we help them on that journey. I want to help you discover meaning and purpose in your life. To live lives from an eternal perspective. And here's a couple of really, really simple action points that we need to follow. First of all, for those who don't know Jesus, you've just got to simply admit your need for him. And it's not a difficult thing to do, except that pride often gets in the way. To say, Jesus, I just need you. I need that piece of my life, that puzzle piece that I am, to make sense. And something that's happened to you this morning helps that make sense, because I see it's not actually all about I'm not the center of my universe. Maybe God truly is the center of the universe, and I need to plug in to what God is doing so that my life can then make sense. And Jesus said, if you acknowledge me before man, I'll acknowledge you before my Father in heaven. All you need to do is confess your need for Jesus, and to do what the Bible says or calls repent. It's a funny sounding word, but it simply means to change your mind, to change direction, to do a 180, saying I was heading in this direction, but now I'm going to turn around, leave all that behind me, and head in a brand new direction. And the Bible gives beautiful imagery. It says to be born again. And that's been so overused and distorted that it's lost the beauty of its meaning. But to be born again. Jesus saying, you can reach out to me today because I'm here. You can reach out to me today and discover new life, to be born again. And as we do that, acknowledging our need for his forgiveness and inviting Jesus to be the director of my life, my Lord and my Savior, I also get that wonderful assurance of eternal life. That suddenly I realize, wow, God's time frame for me is eternity. That's pretty cool. And it actually starts now, discovering God's purposes right now. So that's the first step we need to take. And then for the rest of us, we just got to say, you know what, God? Every ounce of my adequacy comes to you, and it's a position of surrender. That as you take hold of all that God has for you, that increasingly we would become a community of passionate, faith-filled, spirit-filled disciples of Jesus who are impacting our world to the glory of God. But we've got to give God the opportunity to do that. We don't rely on ourselves, we rely on him. So where do you stand this morning? You know, God can do his best work in your weakness. He can do his best work in your inadequacy. He can do his best work in your sense of I'm just not fit for the task, God. But we've got to let him do the work. Not using that stuff as an excuse, but using it as the motivation to push into God.